If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to the Gospel of Luke? And this morning we want to begin chapter 6 and look at verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. This is a very significant portion, a very important part of God's Word, and especially as Jesus deals on the Sabbath with various matters and perhaps how they pertain to ourselves. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, on a Sabbath, you will notice in some margins it says a second first Sabbath. Some manuscripts say that. That may be making a distinction between the previous Sabbath, which was an important Sabbath, a fasting day or something like that, or perhaps this second one is the important day. Regardless, on a Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him." And Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, verse 6, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Now, our gracious Father, we desire above all things that You would give us understanding and insight and comprehension into this very important passage before us. We thank You that You have spoken to us in this revelation that You have given to us. That everything that we read from Genesis to the book of Revelation is profitable for us. It is given by inspiration of God. It comes from You, Father, and from You, Lord Jesus, and from You, blessed Holy Spirit. And we receive this word. We pray that we might have ears to hear, and that You would do a work within us that is needed by us, by Your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that You would receive, Father, all the glory, and that Jesus our Lord would receive all the dominion and authority and power that rightfully is His, that we might ascribe it to Him, and that the Holy Spirit, who is blessed, who might Himself be glorified in our midst and be free with power and authority to take the Word and to put it in our hearts. These things we pray, and these things we ask, all in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen. Now, it is obvious when you look at these two passages that we have in Luke chapter 6 that there are two accounts in verses 1 through 5, first of all, and then in verses 6 through 11. Two separate occasions, two separate days. And there are two ways of looking at the Sabbath. You will notice, for instance, first of all, in verse 2, how the Pharisees think or look at the Sabbath. Why are you doing, they say this to the disciples and to Jesus, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath to do, or on the Sabbath? And then you'll notice in verse 7, The scribes and the Pharisees were watching Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. So they must have been aware that there was this man right there with the withered right hand or right arm. And they wanted to see whether Jesus would do something about that man on the Sabbath. And the reason in verse 7, that they might find a reason to accuse Jesus. And so you can see the Pharisees have their particular ideas about the Sabbath day and what ought to be done. But then look at how Jesus views the Sabbath in verses 3, 4, and 5. He gives the occasion of David and what David did and says that he himself, Jesus, is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, of course, he heals the man with the withered hand and asks the very pertinent question, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to harm, to save life, to destroy life on the Sabbath day? And so from these accounts, looking at first of all verses 1 through 5 and second verses 6 through 11, it is quite clear and quite obvious that there is a right way to view the Sabbath and there is a wrong way to view the Sabbath in these passages. Or to put it another way, there is a biblical way and an unbiblical way to approach the Sabbath as we find it expressed in this passage before us. It's important for us, I think, to understand and to know the origin of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was not instituted just because God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. Many people believe that that's when the Sabbath day was instituted or orchestrated, when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. That is not true. The origin of the Sabbath day rests in creation and rests in a creation before the sin of Adam, before the fall of Adam. In fact, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 says that on the seventh day, God finished all his work and that he had done, and he rested on the Sabbath day from the work or his work that he had done. And then verse 3 says, God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That is the origin. That is the institution of the Sabbath day. And most of us, of course, I think, are very familiar with the idea of the Sabbath day from the Old Testament scriptures. And that is right. It is prolific in the Old Testament. In fact, if there is one commandment that God viewed perhaps more highly than all the others, it was the breaking by Israel of the Sabbath day. He took it very seriously. God was very concerned about it. And that seventh day issue is all about the issue of rest. What did God do on the seventh day? The Bible says very clearly that on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that he had done, the work of the previous 6 days. So the essential feature in creation itself, that when God rested on the seventh day, he rested from all of his labor, he rested from what he had done, and he sanctified the day, and he set the day apart, he blessed the day, and he made the day holy. So God gave himself over to rest from the work that he had spent 6 days doing. But the question is, well, what does rest mean? Is that just lying in your bed and going to sleep on the Sabbath day? Is that what the Pharisees understood? No, they didn't understand it like that. Jesus didn't understand it like that. What we mean by rest is the cessation of labor, the ceasing of the work that occupies us all the other days of the week. The principle is what God did. God rested on one day in seven, that there were 6 days in which he worked, and then he rested on the seventh day. On the seventh day, God did not do what he had spent 6 days doing, namely working. And so the principle, the Sabbath principle of the one day in seven, is invested into creation itself with the practice of God, ceasing from his labors, resting from all of his work. And this principle of one day in seven, you discover in Scripture, actually, as I've already mentioned, becomes part of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, as we read this morning from Exodus chapter 20. that at Mount Sinai, in order to set apart His people as a distinct particular people for Himself, even though God's law applies to all men, as the New Testament makes quite abundantly clear, God gave the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments to a nation, that that nation would first of all be set apart and sanctified to God as His people. And all the other commandments, ceremonial commandments, civil commandments, were all designed to define a nation as a separated people unto God. But the moral law becomes encapsulated in what we call the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, or the two tables of stone, the two tables of the law. It becomes then the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Remember, God says to Israel, the Sabbath day. Remember it. Why? To keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, all the sojourner, the stranger among you who is within your gates. Why should you do that, Israel? Because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. I want you to notice what God did. Apart from the resting, He blessed the day and He made the day holy to Himself. He sanctified it. He set it apart. So the Sabbath day, which is the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, originates out of the creation that God had made. What God Himself actually did, He worked for 6 days and He stopped working on the seventh day. He rested. And so the Sabbath day belongs to creation itself, and then by extension it applies particularly to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, as God gave His law on Mount Sinai to Israel through Moses. But because it comes out of creation and not out of Mount Sinai, the implication is that God's law existed then at creation. In fact, when God spoke to Adam about not eating of the tree that was in the middle of the garden, God spoke in such a way that He used the language of a relationship that He had with Adam, which theologians have come to call the covenant of works. It might be preferable to see it, though, as the covenant of creation. That what God did in setting apart the one day out of seven and the instructions that He gave to Adam were all part of His covenant relationship at creation with Adam Himself. And so we discover that whatever God said, and when He said what He said to Adam, that invested in that is all that God meant for Adam to know in terms of the law that God required. Obedience to what God had said. God's law, by the way, and this is the essential thing, is not something that just abides or remains apart from God. It is the very essence or reflection of the character of God Himself. Those 10 words, the moral law of God, that is the character of God. Everything that you find there, and because God abides and God's character abides, therefore God's law abides, because it's part of who He is. And so we dare not treat, even in the new covenant, the moral law of God with disdain. And we need to understand as Christians how this applies to us. So in the time of Jesus, this passage, Luke chapter 6, Jesus on 2 separate occasions, on the Sabbath day, in His time, the Sabbath day is observed as that seventh day, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments, and therefore binding on Israel and binding on Jesus. And Jesus, of course, did not come to destroy the law, to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and to keep it, to do precisely what the law required, because you and I, as sinners, are completely unable and incapable of doing that law. That law which binds itself upon us. And so what is expressed in the Ten Commandments and what binds the nation, what binds Jesus in his humanity to the law of God is expressed and given in the moral code that we have expressed in the Scriptures. It's not something new. It rests in creation. Ultimately, it rests in God himself. Now, notice both occasions in verses 1 through 11 occur on the Sabbath. That's how verse 1 introduces the section, and the second section is also introduced on another Sabbath. So on the Sabbath day, something happened, and then secondly, on the Sabbath day, something else happened. On the one, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus is outside. In the second, Jesus is inside. He's in the synagogue worshiping God. Both the events of chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 and 6 through 11, there we must understand take place then on this Sabbath day. Now the problem that the Pharisees have, look at verses 1 through 5, the problem the Pharisees have is found in both passages. And their problem revolves around that issue of work. That issue of work. Look what verse 2 says. Why are you doing what it's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And then in verse 9, Jesus, because he knew their thoughts in verse 8, says, I ask you, Jesus says to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, do harm, save life, or to destroy it? And so both verse 2 and verse 9, the idea of work is expressed by the words lawful to do. Is it lawful to do? Why are you doing that which is not lawful to do? So from the Pharisees, they ask it in the negative, and from the perspective of Jesus, he asks it from the positive, expecting the right positive response in verse 9. So these are the two occasions that we have, two different situations on two different Sabbath days. What is the first occasion? Well, the disciples and Jesus are walking through some grain fields. And the ears of corn are fully grown, and there they are as they walk through the grain fields. And the disciples begin to pluck the ears and then to eat the grain, rubbing them in their hands. If you read Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 12, he specifically tells us that the disciples were hungry. And that's why they ate the grain, rubbing it in their hands, so that they could eat it. The disciples were hungry. According to the Pharisees, it was unlawful to eat the grain on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. This is an important point to understand, because when Jesus replies to the question of the Pharisees in verse 2, he does not refer to the Old Testament provision of Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25, which says this: if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. What does it mean to put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain? It implies, number one, you either seek to make a profit from it, you cut it, you then take it and use it and sell it, whatever it is, or you cut it because you wish to destroy your neighbor's property or crop, or you are engaging in work when you cut the grain yourself, put a sickle to it. So Deuteronomy chapter 23 does not forbid the eating of standing grain, but allows the eating of standing grain as you pass through the fields. It does not allow you to stop in the field and start cutting down the grain as if you wish to take it all for yourself. You may take some as you need if you go through the standing grain. So Deuteronomy 23 permits and allows the eating of plucked grain. But Deuteronomy 23 says absolutely nothing about doing that on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day. So the Pharisees ask the legitimate question from their perspective, because Deuteronomy 23 allows the eating of grain, but why are you doing that which is unlawful to do? Meaning, why are you eating on the Sabbath day? Why are you plucking the grain on this particular day? And the answer that Jesus gives, notice verse 3, Jesus doesn't refer at all to the Deuteronomy 23 passage, as I said, but he just goes to another passage. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verses 1 through 6. And what's 1 Samuel 21 about? Well, Jesus says, verse 3, have you not read what David did? Well, what did David do when he was hungry? And what did those who were with him do when they were hungry? Look at verse 4. He entered the house of God. He took and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. So here is David with his men, and he enters into the tabernacle, and he eats the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence, by the way, is found in Leviticus chapter 24. And in Leviticus chapter 24, every Sabbath day, the high priest would set out 12 freshly baked loaves in two piles of six. And those loaves would always be there for the entire week from Sabbath to Sabbath. On the next Sabbath, they would be replaced with new loaves. And so those were to be a food memorial, a portion unto God as part of the food offerings that you find in the Old Testament. David comes in just at the end of that Sabbath or on that Sabbath day, because the bread has just been replaced, and that bread which is provided for the Old Testament priests, namely Aaron and his sons in a perpetual decree, David eats of that bread which has just now been exchanged for the new loaves which go on the table. It was unlawful for David to eat, because the bread of the presence was only given to the high priest and his fellow priests that they might eat it. Now it's very clear what Jesus says. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? I doubt very much that David on any other occasion would have gone in. But the idea was that he was absolutely famished and needed some food to sustain his strength. Have you got anything to eat? I have the bread of the presence. That will do, because I'm starving, and so are my men with me. So it can be said, because Jesus says it, that when David was hungry, the legitimate need that David had of being hungry was sufficient to override that which was unlawful for David to do himself. And notice Jesus, in referring to David's hunger in verse 3 and verse 4, as to the reason he gives for why David did was because this perishing, famished hunger had taken hold of him. But what's interesting about this, when Jesus uses 1 Samuel 21, is that Jesus actually doesn't make the hunger issue the issue in his application. What's his application? Look at verse 5. Out of nowhere, Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Have you not read what David did? And then he explains what happened in 1 Samuel 21, and then he just comes out with this statement, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What does Jesus mean? Because this is the crux of the matter. What does Jesus mean when he says, I, the Son of Man, am Lord of the Sabbath? The issue ultimately in verses 1 through 5 is not hunger and is not the need of the disciples or the need and the hunger of David, but rather, who is the one who has authority to permit anyone to eat plucked grain on the Sabbath day or to go into the house of God and eat what is unlawful? Who alone has the authority to permit that which was unlawful? And God's word is saying to us, if David was free, because that's what Jesus is going to be saying, If David was free from the restraints of Leviticus chapter 24, how much more free then is the Son of Man who is greater than David, who is actually of David? So if David is free, because Jesus is saying that David is free, even though it was unlawful for him to eat, how much more freedom does Christ himself have as the Son of Man? Now Jesus, you remember, has already identified himself back in chapter 5 and verse 24 as the Son of Man for the first time in Luke's Gospel. And how did he demonstrate that he was the Son of Man? I say to you, young man, your sins are forgiven. That's the first use of the title as the Son of Man, that the Son of Man, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home, which the man did. Who has authority over the Sabbath day? It is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. If he has the authority to forgive sins, he has all authority in all the world. And so if David is permitted, Jesus himself has the authority to do as he pleases on the Sabbath day in the sense of what he accomplishes here. So the question is, who actually rules over this day? And in the passage, it's Jesus. Look how Jesus refers to himself. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? It means he has lordship. What does lordship mean? It means you have authority. So Jesus is saying, the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. Not your interpretation, you Pharisees. Not David, not my disciples, not anyone except me. I have authority over the Sabbath. So Jesus alone then says of himself that he is the one only who has that right to determine that which is lawful or that which is not, which is unlawful. It's not the Pharisees, and it's not their understanding that is right, for one simple reason: the view of the Pharisees rules out necessity and rules out any act of mercy. You could be dying of hunger. If it was the Sabbath day, you shall not do that, because they were sticklers for observing the law. Now, I'd like to take you back to the Matthew passage, because it's important for us to make this connection. So will you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 12? Matthew 12. And we'll read verse 1. You'll see it's the same event. At that time, Jesus, this is Matthew 12, verse 1, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" And then look at what the second occasion is. Or example, verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless," meaning David and the priests who work in the temple. Why? "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So there are priests then, according to Matthew 12, which of course is from the law of God, who do their work in the temple on the Sabbath day. So if you're not permitted to do any work on the Sabbath day, how come the priests get to work? Jesus, you'll notice, says they profane the Sabbath but are guiltless, for the simple reason that they must of necessity work on the Sabbath day. So even though it is prohibited and forbidden generally, specifically because they must work on the Sabbath, they are held guiltless. And therefore Jesus says, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath day." So only Jesus can determine that which is lawful or unlawful. So the problem that the Pharisees have ultimately is going to come down to how they perceive mercy and how they perceive what can be done, the acts of necessity or not. So you can see then, when you look at the second passage, verses 6 through 11, on the second Sabbath day, how Jesus actually does demonstrate necessity and mercy on the Sabbath, because he heals the man who has a withered right hand. And Jesus, claiming authority in verses 1 through 5 as Lord of the Sabbath, now in verses 6 through 11, demonstrates that authority on the Sabbath. And you can see that the Pharisees are not really interested in the man with a withered hand. They are watching the man with the withered hand. What will Jesus do? What will Jesus do? Because all they want him to do is actually do something so that they can accuse Jesus of working on the Sabbath and therefore breaking the Sabbath. Now, you know, Jesus gives another example, or I should say Luke gives another example of this. I want to take you now, go forward in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and look at verses 10 through 17. Luke chapter 13 and verses 10 through 17. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is Luke 13, verse 10. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. And she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then Jesus answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" Necessity. I must feed my ox, I must water my donkey, and so you do that on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus says this, "And ought not this woman, of much more value than oxes and donkeys, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Now, what is the ruler of the synagogue saying? You should come on another day to be healed. What he is saying is that any healing that can be postponed to Monday or whatever day it is, other than the Sabbath day, well, come on that day. Come on that day. But of course, there are occasions, are there not? For instance, a mother or a woman is giving childbirth on the Sabbath day. You're going to say, "Hold off." Nobody's going to say that, right? Nobody says to my oxen and my donkey, "You got no food today because it's the Sabbath. I'll see you tomorrow." No, they automatically, because of the necessity that is laid upon the oxen and the donkey who need food and water, will lead them out to eat grain or to water themselves. Are not we of much more value than little birds? Jesus said at another time, "You're of much more value than the little birds that hop around on the ground on two legs. All the hairs of your head are numbered." This woman in Luke 13, disabled for 18 years, held in bondage by Satan himself, Jesus says, ought she not to be set free as a daughter of Abraham on the Sabbath day? In fact, wouldn't that give God even more glory? It's on His day that such a good, merciful kindness is done to that woman. And so in both Luke 6 and Luke 13, mercy and necessity are joined together by Jesus. What is it then that separates mercy and necessity? It's legalism. The Pharisees' list of do's and don'ts. You can't eat grain on the Sabbath day. I don't care if you're dying of hunger. Don't touch it. That's their idea, because it's do and don't. Do this, don't do that. And it's legalism, by the way, that excludes mercy and excludes necessity, changes necessity, enforces another view upon the person or the individual, despises mercy by withholding mercy. Oh, dear congregation, are you not grateful that God has not withheld mercy from you? He has poured out and lavished grace upon you. He's not withheld it. Oh, you're not good enough. So I'll just say, oh, you haven't done what you ought to have done to please me, so I won't be merciful to you. That is not God. God never does that. In fact, in verse 8, notice how Jesus forces the issue into the open. Because he calls the man with the withered right hand or withered right arm to come and stand right there in the public view of everybody else. And then he asks them the question that nobody can ever answer against. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? What fool would say, do harm? Or to save life or to destroy it? Now, here's the thing. The Pharisees were thinking it. They were thinking it. They weren't thinking about doing good and they weren't thinking about saving life. They could care two hoots about that. They were far more interested in the jot and tittle of the law that bound them and even their own interpretations. They forced them on the scriptures and then forced them on the people. That's what Jesus was always saying. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And he gives the right interpretation of what the law actually meant in the Old Testament scriptures. It is always lawful to do good. It is always lawful to override harm. It is always lawful to save life, then destroy it in verse 9. So you see, as far as Jesus is concerned, what prevails on the Sabbath day are those two things, mercy and necessity. Mercy and necessity. They prevail over mere obligation and mere duty. David can eat, and the priest can work, and the donkey can get fed, and the woman can be healed, and this man in the synagogue can be healed with his withered right arm. And by the way, what's interesting about the healing of the man with the withered right arm is that it's not just some hocus pocus healing, but they're right in front of them. His entire hand and arm is restored. There's no question of the miracle that is done. What would you say to the miracle done? The Pharisees can only think what they think. In fact, we know exactly what they thought from verse 11. They plotted what they could do to Jesus. How to destroy him, as Mark's gospel says. Because he did good. Because he showed mercy. Because he was kind. Because he's Lord of the Sabbath. Oh, dear congregation, how sinful the hearts of the Pharisees. But I wonder how our own hearts are. When we look at other people and consider others, perhaps less unfortunate than ourselves, and we think we're better than them. Learn the lesson that's right here, how Jesus looked and dealt with these kinds of things. And so the sinful hearts of the Pharisees are as a result of what Jesus did in verse 10. Stretch out your hand. He did so, and it was fully restored like the other. And so the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes the true purpose, the true nature of the Sabbath day and what can be and cannot be done, and that it is only by His authority that He upholds the true purpose of the day, which is for good, which is for holiness, which is for good things. Now, you know, the interesting thing about Jesus, He never did away with the Sabbath day in His ministry. He never launched an assault against the fourth commandment. He never gave diatribe after diatribe against observing what the law actually said in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20. He never did away with the Sabbath day in his own ministry. In fact, he said, I came to fulfill it. I came to truly fulfill it as the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, at this point, brothers and sisters, because I think you get the message of Luke 6, 1 through 11. But at this point, there are many Christians then who argue that the fourth commandment does not apply today because the New Testament doesn't command it. I want to remind you, if you are a Christian, you are a Christian not under an old covenant, but a Christian under a new covenant. And according to the Bible, the law in the new covenant is inscribed on my mind and heart. And the question is, what law is it? There's no question that the law of Exodus chapter 20, found in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, which God inscribes, actually writes onto our hearts in regeneration, is the same law. And no commandment left out in the new covenant. The same law, instead of being on tables of stone, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, is now inscribed on my heart. And so it could be said, if I am a Christian in the New Testament time and the new, under the new covenant, that God's law actually does apply, all of them, because they're actually written on my own mind and my own heart. And it's the one in seven Sabbath principle established in creation in the covenant with Adam, and this one in seven principle which becomes evident to a specific context, the giving of the law for Israel, that now in the new covenant has become, is as a new creation for ourselves, has become the first day, what we call the Lord's Day. Still one day in seven principle. And we call it the Lord's Day. Why do we call it the Lord's Day? Why do we call it the first day? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and because Jesus victoriously in rising from the dead as a result of dying has victoriously inaugurated the new covenant through redemption. Now listen, when Israel came out of Exodus, it was a type, a picture of redemption. They were brought out of bondage. They were brought out of slavery. They were redeemed. And they were given a law. We ourselves have been brought out of bondage to sin. And the law has been given onto our own hearts and minds under the new covenant. And what was holy at creation and what was holy under the old covenant has now been lifted much higher by God Himself to something brand new, because the cross is the central feature of our redemption. In fact, the Lord's Day is freedom. True freedom. Not a list of do's and don'ts, but a freedom that finds its authority in Christ only. What would Christ have me do on His day? Because it is the Lord's day. Not my day, but the Lord's day, His day. What would Jesus have me do on His day? Now I said, some people argue that there is no fourth commandment in the New Testament. Okay, I'm just going to destroy that. All right? I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look with me at verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, it's possible, of course, you read these verses and you pass by. Verse 8, 1 Timothy, the letter to Timothy by Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He's writing to Timothy, a Christian. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What is in accordance with the gospel? Well, what's in accordance with the gospel is verse 9 and 10. And not only that, but when you look at these verses, I want you to notice those two words in these verses, unholy and profane. You see them? Now, the next words are those who strike mothers and fathers. That is commandment number 5. Not only that, but murderers, that is commandment number 6. Sexually immoral and homosexuality, that is number 7. Enslavers or kidnappers, that is number 8. And liars and perjurers, that is number 9. And if you back up then from number 5, which is the strikers of fathers and mothers, because you're to honor your father and mother, commandment number 5. Back up one, and what do you have? You have commandment number 4, and how is commandment number 4, may I suggest in this passage, described as unholy and profane, if you break it. Now, you may have missed Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5 when I read it to you, which says, have you not read in the law, this is what Jesus says, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. The only usage of this word profane is Matthew 12:5 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. The only usage in the New Testament of profane. I think there's no question what Paul is thinking about and what Jesus was thinking about when he talks about profaning the Sabbath. That word profane, by the way, is prolific in the Old Testament scriptures with regard to the Sabbath day. In fact, if you were to read Isaiah chapter 56 and Isaiah chapter 58 and Ezekiel chapter 44, you would just find how prolific profaning the Sabbath really was to God. Now, having said that, no Christian, at least as far as I know, denies the royal law, which is according to James chapter 2 verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your what? Your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. What part of the law constitutes loving your neighbor? Well, it's the second table. Commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Second table, six commandments applied to loving your neighbor. James says that loving your neighbor is the complete fulfillment of the royal law of Scripture. And so loving your neighbor, which is the second table, implies that loving God is the first table, as we all know. And by the way, go up in those verses in 1 Timothy and you will discover that the application of all those other things has to do with the first commandments that you find in Exodus chapter 20. And Jesus himself defines that God's law is broken down, if I can say, to two commandments, right? Loving God and loving your neighbor. And Jesus says, loving God and loving your neighbor, on those two commandments, the entire law and the entire prophets depend. In the Old Testament scriptures. So don't be too quick to shunt aside the law of God because you are a New Testament Christian, or so you say. Don't be too quick. If you read the 1695 Baptist Catechism, question 44, what is the duty which God requires of man? Answer, obedience to his revealed will. Let me ask you, what is God's revealed will? You have it right in front of your hands, right in front of your eyes. Obedience to God's will. A will, by the way, that is expressed clearly because it's the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments, because it's the fruition of his character. And not only that, but a will that does not change. Because for the Ten Commandments to change, God must change. God cannot change, therefore they stand unchangeable. So we do not see a law, we do not see, by the way, the law of God as a means of salvation. The law saves no one, we know that. Nobody is justified by the keeping of the law because it's impossible for the law to save. The law condemns. The law points out that you're guilty, that you're sinful because you have broken it. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is never to save. The purpose of the law is to condemn. But we see it also as a means of sanctification. Not as a means of salvation, but as a means of sanctification. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has written it on our hearts and minds. You can't get away from it. It's with you. You don't need your Bible with you to see what does God's law say. It's in here now. And it's written beautifully with the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God. So the question is, what does all this mean for me as a New Testament Christian? How can I learn something out of what Jesus did in Luke chapter 6? Because that's the issue, really. What are the issues that undergird the Sabbath in Luke chapter 6? Well, it's those two issues of mercy and necessity that Jesus demonstrates he has the authority to permit, because they're lawful even in unlawful circumstances. So what does that mean for me? Well, it means if I can postpone something till tomorrow, if I can, why not? If I can, why not? And not only that, but if I can postpone something from this day to any other day of the week, then it allows me the privilege and the opportunity to be taken up with Christ. And not with what I want to do, but to be taken up with Jesus. to be treating still one day in seven principle as holy unto the Lord and as blessed by Him. And so obedience to the moral law as a New Testament Christian is inscribed on my heart, written on my heart. I am simply seeking to fulfill what I know to be right. I've discovered that for me, the Lord's Day is not a drudge. It's never a drudge. Now, you know, catastrophes can happen on the Lord's Day. Take care of the catastrophes. Jesus understands. But no catastrophes, and by catastrophes, really make sure they are catastrophes. Okay. But here we are. And why are we here on this one day in seven? Because this day is not like tomorrow, because this day is the Lord's Day. Oh, I know there are people who say, but every day is the Lord's Day. Not according to Scripture. This one day is different. Yes, every day is the Lord's. He made them all. There's no question of that. But this one day He has made a distinction between it and the other six. And not in the Ten Commandments only, but before the Ten Commandments, back at creation. So the Lord's Day is actually designed for our good. The Sabbath is made for man. When you extend the principle, how much more is the Lord's Day even greater for us? It is our delight to be the people of God and to be identified as gathering on the Lord's Day. That doesn't mean you can't gather tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. You can. But just know that this is the day that the Lord has made. And we will rejoice and we will be glad in it, right? It is distinct for us. It is unique to us. It is inscribed on our hearts and our minds by the Spirit of God. So Jesus has restored in His day, the right perspective, the right usage of the law. And I like what Calvin says about this whole thing. He says, Christ is the life of the law. Because without Christ, there is no life in the law. And the law for the Christian is simply the delight of the character of God Himself, to take delight, to treasure what God says about loving Himself. And then what God says about loving my neighbor. Because that's the nitty-gritty, right? And if you fail to love your neighbor, you don't love God. So how serious is it? Right? So Jesus restores the right perspective, the right use. Here's what Jesus did then on the Sabbath in His day. He worshipped God. What else is He doing? No doubt walking through the grain field, He's either come from synagogue or He's going to synagogue. But we know the experience of our Lord Jesus is always on the Sabbath to be found in worship. And He taught on the Sabbath. So if anybody was working, it was Jesus who was working and laboring. And He showed mercy and kindness on the Sabbath. And He did that which was necessary and allowed that which was necessary and that which was merciful, the eating and drinking, the healing. And frankly, brothers and sisters, we should go and do likewise. We should live in the light of this. Jesus has authority over me. Jesus has authority. He's the Son of Man. And He has actually proven that He has authority. He can heal a man on a Sabbath day. And we as believers in a new covenant relationship with our God have His beautiful and gracious law now within us. Not out there on stones, but in your heart and in your mind. It is our culture, by the way, that prevails so much in the evangelical church today. It is our culture that prevails. As to what you can and cannot do on this day, it is the culture that determines that. If you really examine yourself in the light of the Word, why would you do certain things on this day? Maybe go out to eat. Is it lawful to go out and eat on the Lord's Day? Because those people are working, who are serving you. Is it actually lawful to do that? Think about it. Think about the application of the Lord's Day to your life. And there's so many applications, right? Don't imbibe the spirit of our age and the spirit of our culture, which has infested the Church of Christ. God's Word, God's law, God's character have never been reduced, can never be reduced to what suits us. or what is easy for us. Because it's easy to do a lot of different things on this day. Jesus never reduced obligation to God, but he always tied it to something. In fact, mere duty is but the basic obligation. And we're not just interested in doing something for the mere duty of it, even though God requires that. But we want to delight in it, joy in it, treasure it. So Jesus lifts it much higher. It's for you because it's mine. And I give it to you freely to exalt me. Not to do your thing. You can do that tomorrow until Saturday to your heart's content. But me. It's my day is what Jesus is saying. So what will you do with it? Is it truly a joy and a delight to you? Or just a day off? I don't have to go to work. That's true. You don't. How good of God to give you one day. But not to lie around. Take some rest, yes. Worship God, yes. Do acts of works, mercy, yes. Engage in necessity if that happens, yes. No problem. I believe we can be just like this. Because God has sanctified the day, not me. I don't sanctify it. I don't make it holy. God made it holy. God sanctified it for our good, for our use. And I say to all of us that we can be the same for one simple reason. Jesus is our Lord. And Jesus has authority. And I must submit to His Lordship and His authority because I love Him and because I want to please Him. So let us elevate God. Let us elevate the law that is inscribed on our minds and hearts that we know to be there, that brings pleasure to God. Given the Spirit of God, we have the power and the ability to fulfill that which pleases God. Jesus would say to us, go and do likewise. Let's pray together.